chapter 28. Matthew chapter 27, from verse 62 to chapter 28, verse 10. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus meets these first disciples, these women who have come to the tomb. And what's the first thing he says to them here in Matthew's gospel? First thing he says to them here is, "Rejoice." And even before Jesus tells them to rejoice, we're told that they're already rejoicing. If we look back after they've heard the angel in verse 8, it says, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Already they're rejoicing. Already they have great joy because they've heard the word, "He is not here, he is risen." They went in mourning. They went to anoint his body. And instead they found an empty tomb with that message, "He is not here, he is risen." And that message caused them to rejoice. And when Jesus meets them, he tells them again to rejoice. This is a day of rejoicing. In fact, this is a great day of rejoicing because it's Easter Sunday, but every Sunday's a little Easter. Every Sunday, that's the reason we meet on a Sunday, because it's the day of rejoicing, the day that Jesus rose triumphant from the grave, that we gather round the Lord's table to look to his cross on the day that he was risen again. We celebrate both together every Sunday, cross and resurrection, table and Lord's Day. And that's what we do today on Easter. It's the same celebration, only magnified, because this is the time, our annual celebration of that day when Jesus rose from the dead. And even the angel, when he speaks to the woman, what does he do? He puts cross and resurrection together. Because the message that the angel gave to the woman was, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." It's the crucified Savior who is the risen Savior. The cross and the empty tomb stand together. And so we have every reason to rejoice, just as those women did. We have reason to rejoice on Easter Sunday. We have reason to rejoice each and every Lord's Day, each and every little Easter that comes every week, And not only on Sundays, but we have reason to rejoice every day, because every day we live in the light of that truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he who was crucified is alive forevermore. So we can rejoice this morning. And this morning, we had Friday night, we had the message from the Psalms, and maybe that was a bit more involved. But tonight, this morning, I have a very simple message for you. We're not going to search something wonderful in the Psalms, but we're just going to look here at this account of Jesus' resurrection and see three very simple reasons we have to rejoice. And the first is simply, rejoice because Jesus is alive. Rejoice because Jesus is alive, that Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, is stronger than death. That's what we see here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 to 7. The angel answered and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." He was crucified. He was dead. "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where they lay, and go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And in verse 9, when they meet Jesus, he tells them, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They meet the one who was dead. They meet the one who was laid in the tomb. They meet the one who was nailed to the cross, the one who was pierced in his side. Now, these women come along knowing that he was dead. Every Easter, you get some newspaper articles and things on the TV and stuff like this, trying to, as if they're something new, trying to find alternative explanations for the Easter story. And every year it comes along as if it's something new, and yet for the last 2,000 years, people have been doing the same thing every Easter. Because people have tried to come up with all sorts of explanations. But at the heart of a lot of the explanations that people give is the assumption, a lot of the explanations people give nowadays is the assumption that we are clever modern people, and they were foolish, superstitious, ancient people. But you know what? People in the ancient world probably knew death a lot better than we do today, because we keep death behind closed doors. That many people are a decent age before they ever see a dead body in our culture today. And yet, back in the ancient world, death was part of the reality of everyday life. That people knew very well what death was, that many children didn't survive childhood. In fact, I was reading a study this week that they'd worked out from the inscriptions on graves and monuments that for Jews in the first couple of centuries AD and the last couple of centuries BC, that the average life expectancy for a Jew was 28.7 years, I think it was. So we think Jesus was crucified at a very young age. He was between 30 and 33. But actually, he had lived beyond the life expectancy for his time. That he would have known many friends, many family members who had died. You know, after Jesus' childhood, after he's 12 years old in the temple, we never read about Joseph again. Everyone assumes, and the tradition that's been handed down by the church is that Joseph died before Jesus' public ministry commenced. So probably his adoptive father had died. Other members of the family had probably died. He would have been familiar with death. But not only he would have been familiar with death, but everyone else would have been familiar with death as well. So these women, Mary and the other Mary, when they come to the tomb, they know fine well that Jesus is dead because they were there, they saw it. They were there when he was buried. If we look back to chapter 27 from verse 57, we read about Jesus' burial. Now, when evening had come, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. The same two women who were told about coming on Easter morning were there when Jesus was buried. They knew what a dead body looked like. That they knew the difference between life and death. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have known the difference as well. It was very important for a man like him to know the difference because ritual purity laws that as a member of the Sanhedrin, he wasn't supposed to touch a dead body before the feast in case he would be unclean for it. So he had to know the difference between life and death so that he could know the difference between clean and unclean. So these people who were there at Jesus' burial, they knew what death was. But it wasn't only supporters of Jesus who saw that he was dead. His enemies saw that he was dead as well. But earlier in chapter 27, we read about what happened at the time of Jesus' death. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion and the soldiers, they were there. They were the ones crucifying Jesus. They knew what death was like. Now, Roman soldiers definitely knew what death was like. They had been fighting in battles. They had to, after battles, they had to go around and rescue their wounded comrades who weren't dead. They had to know the difference between life and death. They'd probably been present at a lot of other crucifixions as well. And we read in John's Gospel of how, just to make sure that Jesus was definitely dead, they thrust a spear into his side. The Roman soldiers knew what death was. But it's not only Jesus' disciples who knew that he was dead. It's not only the Roman soldiers who knew that he was definitely dead, but also the Sanhedrin knew that he was definitely dead. In chapter 27, verse 62, we read about the careful preparations, we've already read this, about the careful preparations the Sanhedrin took because they were worried. They knew that Jesus had said he would rise the third day. They knew what his promise was, and so they go to Pilate and say, "Give us a guard, seal the tomb, just to make sure that nothing can come out of this tomb, just to make sure that the body stays there." Now, if they were worried if they were worried about that, they would be very careful to check that Jesus was definitely dead and he wasn't just severely wounded and going to come round in 3 days, because they were worried about this claim and about people believing what Jesus had said. So they would have been extra careful to check he was definitely dead. So every year when these stories come out and say, "Oh, Jesus just swooned on the cross and then in the coldness of the tomb that revived him." Well, in the ancient times, they knew the difference between someone swooning or fainting and someone dying. They knew what death was. And all these people had good reason to check. We know the Roman soldiers definitely checked. They knew he was definitely dead. He was really dead, and there were plenty of witnesses. But now, on Easter morning, the two Marys see him alive. The angel declares, "He is not here, for he has risen." He does something that no man could do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul tells us that just as death came by one man, so the resurrection of the dead comes by one man. You see, we look at coming back from the dead as something impossible for people to do. That's because we all belong. We're all descended from that first man, from Adam, the man who brought death. And so to us, death is something normal, and resurrection is something completely out of the ordinary. But when God created Adam, he didn't create him ready to die. He created him for life. That death only came as a result of Adam's sin. So in fact, death isn't natural at all. It's not part of the nature of God's creation, but rather it's the punishment for sin. Life, which is what resurrection is what God created us for. The thing that we look at as normal is the thing that's not right, the thing that's not normal. The thing that we look at as completely out of the ordinary is the thing that God created us for in the first place. That we think resurrection is impossible and absurd because it's not our everyday experience. And yet, it's the type of life for which God created us in the very beginning. All of humanity belongs to one of these two men. There are two men and two destinies. Either we're in Adam, sinking down into his death, or we're in Christ, being raised up with his life. We're all born in Adam, descended from him, connected to him and his sin and his death. But Jesus has come into the world and died that death and risen again to new life so that we can be taken out of that relationship with Adam and put into this new relationship with Jesus so that we can be taken out of Adam's death and curse and be put into the blessing and life that is found in Jesus. So to which one do you belong? Do you belong to Adam, with his sin, death, and curse? Or do you belong to Jesus, with his righteousness, life, and eternal blessedness? Jesus has come and invites us to come to him for a rescue from the old life in Adam. So if you're sinking down into Adam's death this morning, look to Jesus and live. Run to Jesus for your rescue and know life in him. So rejoice, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and we have life in him. I've got a second reason for us to rejoice this morning too. Rejoice because Jesus is victorious. He's victorious over political power. He is stronger than any political power. Pilate sends the guard for the Sanhedrin. The tomb is sealed with a Roman seal. So even the might of the greatest superpower on earth cannot stand up to Jesus. Even Caesar's seal cannot keep him in the tomb. Even a Roman guard or a Roman governor cannot keep that door closed. Jesus is victorious over the greatest power on the face of the earth, over the power of Rome. And we need to remember that today, because Rome might not be here, but there are still great powers on the face of the earth. There are still great political powers around the world, and there's political power wherever we are too. And so we need to remember that when we're tempted to moan or complain about political obstacles or government obstacles to the church or to evangelism, that we have no need to fear. That sometimes we worry, and sometimes people stoke this fear in us, and we see all sorts of stories in the news about Christians aren't going to be allowed to do this, or Christians can't do that anymore, or and we might be tempted to moan or complain or worry or fear about our freedoms to speak to people about Jesus, or our freedoms to pray, or our freedoms to meet together, or our freedoms to preach the scriptures. And yet, Jesus triumphed over Roman power, that Jesus is more powerful than any political power, that we don't need to fear what the latest EU directive says, or the latest council interpretation of something is. No, because Jesus is victorious. Jesus reigns over all. About 40 years ago or so, 40, 50 years, I can't remember now. I can't count anymore. In China, Mao Zedong tried to eliminate the church, tried to get rid of Christianity and its corrupt Western influence. And what happened? Well, the church in China went from being a small and weak and struggling church to seeing millions upon millions of people saved, there being more Christians in China than anywhere else. A similar thing happened in Ethiopia when the communists took over in Ethiopia. They expelled the Christian missionaries. There were some missionaries in the country, and the missionaries had established a small number of churches. There were a small number of Christians there. The communists came along and expelled the missionaries, and what happened? Revival broke out. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands were saved. And the church flourished in Ethiopia. The communists in Ethiopia or the Cultural Revolution in China can't stop Jesus. They can't hold him back. He is alive and he builds his church. So we don't need to worry about the latest story in the Daily Mail or whatever it is, that we have no cause to fear, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is with us. And no political power can stop him. Jesus breaks every seal. He's not only stronger than political powers, he's stronger than religious niceties. In chapter 27, verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees come, and they call him the deceiver, and they ask for Pilate to seal the tomb. Then in chapter 28, after what we've read from verse 11, we read what happens next about this seal on the tomb. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, these chief priests, they come along to Pilate to have the tomb sealed. When Jesus rises again, they bribe the guards and tell them to tell lies. Now, they've heard the eyewitness testimony of the guards. The guards saw the angel. The guards fell as dead men. And they go to the priests and tell them what happened. And they said, right, we'll pay you money to tell a lie. That they're more concerned about their religious niceties than about the truth. And they know that what they're asking the guards to say is not the truth. And yet, that's what they care about. In fact, what day do the chief priests come to Pilate? Chapter 27, verse 62 tells us what day they come. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. So Jesus is crucified and buried on the day of preparation. And on the day that follows the day of preparation, they come to the priest. Now, that sounds a bit strange to us. What's all this day of preparation? Well, the day of preparation was the day of preparation for what? The day of preparation for the Sabbath. So they come to Pilate on the Sabbath day. The day when they were always criticizing Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath, and yet they go to negotiate with the Roman governor on the Sabbath, someone that they, according to their rules, they shouldn't even normally go anywhere near, and yet they break the Sabbath day for it. They don't care about the Sabbath. They don't care about the truth as long as their religious niceties are observed and people follow them and don't turn to Jesus. They are much more concerned with the outward niceties than with the inward reality. They're much more concerned with the outward niceties than with a heart transformed by the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus had warned them already of their concern only for the externals of religion. In chapter 23, this is earlier on that week, chapter 23, we'll read verse 25. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He warned them that they were only concerned with what was on the outside, and they demonstrate that as they come on the Sabbath to Pilate, as they bribe the guards to tell lies. But Jesus is stronger than these outward religious niceties because he's concerned not with things looking nice on the outside, but with transformed hearts, so that the goodness on the outside isn't just a whitewash, but it's the fruit of a heart transformed by the love of God. This week, I think it's appropriate to say as well that Jesus is stronger than religious terrorists. Because in a way, that's what these men were. They knowingly killed an innocent man for their ends. And this week, when we think about what's happened in Brussels, that this week, our papers here have been filled with stories to stoke the fear in us. Story after story about the increasing threat and whether or not it's safe to go different places. But Jesus is stronger than the terrorists, because the terrorists put him to death. They killed an innocent man, and yet he rose victorious. And we have no reason to fear terrorists because Jesus conquers them. Jesus is victorious over them. That in the end, that all the kingdoms of this world will belong to Jesus. When he returns, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That already all sovereignty is his. And when he returns, we'll see it on this earth. That we don't need to fear the terror threat. And Jesus is stronger as well than the social order. Pilate was trying to maintain the social order. He wanted to release Jesus, but they were threatening to start a riot, so he washed his hands and said, "This isn't on me, this is on you." But he did it to maintain the social order. What happens when Jesus rises from the dead? He completely overthrows the social order. Who are the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? These two Marys, two women. And yet, in Israel, two women couldn't give testimony in court. According to the chief priests and the rabbis, their testimony was worthless. It was the testimony of two men that were needed. But Jesus overthrows the social order. And he raises up these women to be the first witnesses. He sends these women to tell the eleven disciples that he is risen. That those people that the Pharisees and the chief priests cast down, Jesus lifts up. Not only that, Mary Magdalene is one of these women. And what was she before she met Jesus? She was a prostitute. Jesus doesn't come and reveal himself to the priests, but to the prostitutes. Because she's trusting in Jesus, and they're not. That Jesus overthrows the social order. It's not about the niceness of our job or our position in society or anything else on the outside. But it's trusting in Jesus. And so Mary Magdalene has been remembered for the last 2,000 years, even though she was the lowest of the low in society. But she trusted in Jesus. Because Jesus overthrows the social order and he lifts up the poor and the needy and the downcast. But Jesus doesn't only conquer political powers and terrorist threats and religious niceties and social orders. No, he conquers much more important things than that as well, because he has conquered sin. He is stronger than sin. His resurrection shows us that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this: God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He was justified in the spirit. That's what happened at Jesus' resurrection. He was justified. Now, we normally talk about justified as how we're saved. Jesus didn't need to be saved. So what does it mean that Jesus was justified? Well, when we're justified, it's God's declaration that we are righteous in Jesus. We associate it with the forgiveness of our sins, because that's part of justification for us when we're declared righteous in Jesus. Jesus didn't have sins to be forgiven, so for him it's not about the forgiveness of sins, but it's God declaring him righteous. It's God showing him to be righteous as he raises him from the dead. In other words, God is saying, the Father is declaring to all the world that sin has no hold over Jesus. Jesus has made an end to it forever, because Jesus took our sins upon him when he died. And yet now, risen, that demonstrates that sin has lost its power. That demonstrates that our sin is gone and dealt with, buried in his tomb. And then in Romans 4 and 25, we read this. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. So he was delivered up to the cross for our offenses, our sins. He died for our sins. But then he was raised for our justification. So in other words, when Jesus is justified, when he is declared righteous, that's how we're declared righteous, because Jesus has made an end to our sin. Jesus has buried our sin in the tomb. Jesus has triumphed over sin for us. And so now, if we are trusting in him, if we are united to him through faith, then we are declared righteous in him. That sin has no more hold over us, because he has rescued us from it, and he is victorious over it. His victory is our victory. He's stronger than sin, and he's stronger than hell. When we say the creed, one of the lines in the creed is, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. We might normally say it in the translation we use, it might say descended to the dead, but some translations say descended into hell. And we think, well, when does the Bible say that Jesus descended into hell? But we don't have a story about that. And some people have heard people saying strange things, like on the Saturday Jesus went and fought with the devil in hell. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. No, the Bible says Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. That he didn't go on Saturday and have a fight with the devil or something like that. He triumphed over the devil through his death on the cross. You see, it's at the cross that Jesus descended into hell. It's not talking about where Jesus went after he died. But it's talking about what happened on the cross. Because what is hell? Hell is the place where God's wrath is outpoured. And what happened to Jesus at the cross? The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He experienced hell for us on the cross. He experienced the full punishment of our sins, which is hell, on the cross, in his death for us. When we say he descended into hell, what we simply mean is he bore the wrath of God for us in our place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? That's hell. But Jesus, who rose again for us, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he's the one who delivers us from hell, because he has undergone it for us. He has triumphed over hell for us. He is stronger than hell. And so he delivers us from it through his death and resurrection in our place. So we can rejoice because Jesus is victorious. Victorious over political powers, over terrorist threats, over religious niceties, over the social order, but also victorious over sin and hell. So, a few reasons to rejoice. We can rejoice because Jesus is alive and he gives us new life. We can rejoice because Jesus is victorious. But I said we had three reasons, so what's the last one? Rejoice because Jesus loves us as a brother. Have a look at chapter 28, verse 7. The angel says to the woman, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." Jesus wanted his disciples to see him when he rose from the dead. And then going on to verses 9 and 10, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came to him and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He didn't just want to see them so that they could say, "Oh, hello, Jesus. Nice to see you again." No. This is the one who's triumphed over death and hell. This is the one who's died and risen again. And so, very appropriately, when they see him, they fall at his feet and worship him. They love him. They are in great joy when they see Jesus. He wants them to know that joy. He tells them to rejoice because he has great love for them. And he says, "Go and tell my brethren." He doesn't say, "Go and tell my disciples," or "Go and tell my servants," or "Go and tell my followers," or anything else. He says, "Go and tell my brethren." He calls us family. He's invited us into his family because of his great love for us. So we can rejoice because Jesus loves us as a brother, that he invites us to rejoice. He calls us into his joy. He shares with us his great love. He wants us to know fellowship and communion with him in that love he has for us as his brethren. And if we are the brethren of Jesus, that means we are the children of the Most High God. We are children of the Father, which means we have an inheritance. The Bible tells us we are co-heirs with Christ. We share in his great reward, in his inheritance. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, we read about that same morning, Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene, and he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus sends Mary with this message that his Father is our Father, that his God is our God, that he's sending her with this message that we now share in his relationship with his Father. We now share in the love that the Father has for Jesus, his well-beloved Son. I know I say it quite often, but I'll say it again, that what Jesus calls us to, what Jesus makes us in salvation, is well-beloved sons in the well-beloved Son. That's the relationship that we are to have. We're not just called to look at him from afar and say, yes, I can see some evidence Jesus is risen. That's nice. We're not just called to look at him from afar and say, yes, Jesus is good, Jesus is holy, Jesus is alive, and keep our distance in our relationship. But instead, we're called into his love. We're called to come to him as his brothers. We're called to share his relationship with his Father. We're called into the love of the triune gods. And then he sends us out, just as he sent the two Marys to tell the disciples, he sends us out to tell others as well. He sends us out to invite others to come and see this Jesus who died and rose again to invite us into his love. That's the message he sends us out with. Not a message of condemnation for the world, but a message of acceptance, a message of love, a message to invite people to come and meet this Jesus who loved us so much that he gave his life for us and rose again. This Jesus who triumphs over death, hell, and sin and everything else through his death and resurrection for us. This Jesus who died for us so that we could be his brothers and sisters, so that we could know his Father as our Father and share in their love. All glory be to him. Amen. Let's lift up.